Last week and this week, my wife asked me to water the, what are these things called? Poinsettias. 2 minutes ago was the first time I ever noticed that there are some up there. And I noticed this one is wilting pretty bad, so she's not going to be happy with me on that. I just want to point out that the Christmas tree, the lights were not blinking the first two times those were on. Those like have to warm up before they start blinking. And I just want to say that if our normal supervisor had been here when we set up the Christmas tree, none of this leaning and we forgot the skirt and we got blinking lights, none of that would have happened if our supervisor had been with us. But he chose to earn money instead. Yeah. Now, I used to work at a department store, Meijer, for 8 years, and they started playing Christmas music like at, it was Halloween night, they'd start playing Christmas music, and I kind of turned into a Grinch for a while because I wouldn't let my wife play Christmas music until like the week of Christmas because I had heard it so much I couldn't stand it, and I didn't want to put up our tree and stuff until like the week before, so I kind of got a little bit Grinchy about it there for a while, having to deal with that so much. And I've been accused that I don't necessarily dress festively enough. Last year, if you recall, I had my red and green socks on that I showed you that I had. But I thought this year, this is kind of green, right? This is good enough, isn't it? No, this is not good enough. Is that better? These were a birthday gift given to me by my daughter yesterday. So she said, you have to wear those to church, Dad. How are you possibly going to take this sermon seriously? Before we start the sermon today, we're going to watch a short movie clip, just a little bit over a minute long, from a fast-paced, funny movie from my childhood. A movie that I've always liked. I thought it was one of the funniest movies ever. If you can go ahead and dim the spotlights. We're going to watch a one-minute movie clip from the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Wasn't that hilarious? That wasn't exactly the most entertaining 1 minute and 15 seconds of the movie. I do want to point out, however, Ben Stein, who played the economics teacher, actually is an economics teacher. And the director of the movie had seen him teaching and said, oh, I've got to use that. That's actually how he is. And sometimes there are parts of the Bible that I think we tend to look at the way that that class was looking at that lesson from Ben Stein teaching on macroeconomics. And I think, and I've been guilty of it too, that we're just sitting there going, can we get through this part and on to something more interesting? Because we don't like necessarily certain parts of the Bible that seem to be just a little bit boring. Today we're going to look at one of the passages of Scripture that people might think of as the boring parts of Scripture. And this is part of the Christmas story. I want us to read through it today. I will do my best not to do a Ben Stein impersonation as we read through this. And if you get bored, just think of my slippers. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 will start in the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. I like that name. I always just, that one's one I like. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of anyone? Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the first, to the Christ, 14 generations. Hopefully nobody fell asleep. For several years, as you know, I worked as a store detective for Meijer. Do I need to take these off? I worked for 6 years as a store detective for Meijer. And the way that I explained what I did to my kids when they were little at the time, and now when I'm talking about it, explaining to my grandkids when they're little, is I caught bad guys. That's how I explained it. And, you know, it kind of brings up some thoughts of different things that did actually happen. Covert surveillances, hiding behind clothing racks, peering with periscopes around the corners of things, watching on high-tech equipment zoomed in from across the entire store to catch people who were committing crimes, usually shoplifting. Sometimes it was other crimes that were of a greater significance. And sometimes when we would make arrests, there was this confrontational high adrenaline thing where you're stepping out in front of somebody as they're walking out of the store with their coat stuffed full of things. And you say, excuse me, sir, I work for loss prevention. I need to talk to you about the merchandise that you... And you get about that far, and then there's fists flying. And you're in a fight. And it's a knockdown, drag-out, and you're on the pavement. I remember one time we were down on the hall leading to the doorway, and we're fighting with this huge guy. And I look up, and we're surrounded by all his friends. And I just went, oh. They didn't do anything, fortunately. But it was pretty exciting. But you know what? In 6 years of doing that, I never made a really big bust by catching shoplifters. The biggest arrest that I ever made catching shoplifters was less than $350 worth, and it happened to be the very last stop that I made. And yes, it did turn into a fight. But it was like 300 and, I don't know, 30-some dollars worth of merchandise. And that's the biggest that I ever got by catching a shoplifter in a big, exciting chase through and running and fighting and doing all that kind of stuff. Do you know where the big stops, the big arrests came from? They came from dozens and dozens of hours watching surveillance video, and dozens of hours of sifting through piles and piles and piles of receipts to catch a timid, meek clerk who had been skimming thousands and thousands of dollars off the till over months and months and months. And there was never any big arrest in that. It was You made a phone call and a manager would bring them down to your office and you'd sit down and interview them for a couple of hours talking with them through the whole thing. But that's where the big stuff came from. That's where all of that came from. It's not exciting. It's not glamorous. It's not something you make a movie about. But it was the boring stuff that often resulted in some of the most important things that I did while I was there. You and I might be tempted to skip over this passage and others like it when we're doing our Bible reading, to get to the good stuff, the fun stuff, the story that tells how things happen. You know, magi coming from thousands of miles away and all kinds of neat stuff going on. But Matthew put this first. And he put it there for a reason. That reason was that Matthew was a Jew and he was writing a gospel to the Jews. If Matthew had just started right out with verse 18, where it says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about, his Jewish readers would have been like, wait, whoa, stop, back up. We can't just start there. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Tell us about this. You're claiming he's the Christ. Well, we can't just start there. We need to know a little bit about this guy. They would not have even wanted to listen to claims about Jesus being the Messiah unless they knew who he was. And that meant knowing his lineage. As we read through this passage, there are names that we are meant to stand up and take notice of. And the Jews who read it first most assuredly would have. And they're right there in verse number one. First off, what we have to know about Jesus being the Messiah before anything else can take place is he a descendant of Abraham? First and foremost, if he is not a descendant of Abraham, everything else is moot. There's no point in going on. So they needed to hear that. They also needed to hear that he was a descendant of the King David. You see, Abraham is where the promise came from. The promise made by God came through Abraham, and it not only had to be through Abraham, but through his son Isaac. If you didn't start there, you didn't start anywhere, because nothing else would matter. You had to be of the lineage of the promise. Secondly, you had to be of the lineage of David, because David was where the promise of dominion came. It was to David that God made the promise that he would always have one of his ancestors on the throne of Israel for all eternity. If you didn't have those two, just forget it. You weren't even in the running. You couldn't even be considered to be qualified if you didn't have those two things. So those two are absolutely important at first, so he lists those right off the bat in the first verse. But the list has a lot of people in it. Excuse me. And it has some peculiarities in this list. This is not the sort of list that you would expect to be bandied about for bragging rights in someone's quest to impress people. This list has some dirt in it. Some family secrets, some skeletons, if you'll pardon the pun, since all of them are dead. This is there to make a point. In nearly every attempt in the world where people are trying to establish how important they are and how much of a right they have to be the guy in charge, they always try to overemphasize the neat stuff and even make stuff up that is just ludicrous. I don't know if you know this. Kim Jong-un, who is the dictator of Korea, North Korea, his father, Kim Jong-il, there are a few things that he made claims of. Number one, he claims he invented the hamburger. That's okay. We had a vice president who claimed he invented the internet. But he also claims that when he was born on the most holy mountain in all of North Korea, that the weather instantly changed from winter to spring, that a new star was formed in the heavens, and that a double rainbow was created around him. Thus, he is meant to be their leader. Not to be outdone, his son, Kim Jong-un, has claimed, also Kim Jong-il claimed that he never has to go to the bathroom because his body is so perfect he doesn't produce waste. His son couldn't be outdone. So his son claimed that he was born with the ability to walk and speak fluently. And all kinds of other just ridiculous claims. And this is, I mean, if you go back throughout history, all these people who want to establish that they have the right to rule, they put out all these crazy, ridiculous things about how great they are. And if there's anything not so great, they hide that. See, the Soviet Union has the real records of where Kim Jong-il was born, and it was in a humble village in Siberia when his dad was in exile. But they don't talk about that. You take the stuff that isn't so good and you sweep it under the rug. This is not the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his lineage that is put right out there, has some things in it that are less than advantageous if you're trying to impress people. We look closely at Jesus' lineage in Matthew, we see a few irregularities. First off, Matthew lists not one, not two, but four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. It wasn't unheard of to list a woman in the ancestry in the Old Testament. They did it a couple of times. But not only does Matthew list four women in a history which intentionally leaves out a lot of men, but the women that he lists aren't exactly the ones that you would want to brag about. I don't know if you've looked at this, but the lineage that he lists here is not trying to be deceitful or misleading, but in Hebrew things, they would intentionally tailor stuff to make patterns. If you look up the lineages of these people in the Old Testament, there's many generations that get left out. He only lists the people he wants to mention, the people that were important, in order to tailor it to make 14 and 14 and 14, because he wanted those numbers to make a point. 14 is double 7, which is 7 is the number of completeness for them. And so he was saying that the time was complete and perfect in which the Christ was to come. He wasn't trying to kid anybody or fool them that these people were there. He lists somebody who was like the great-grandfather of somebody else as the father and the son. But you can look it up in the Old Testament. He's just telling them they were ancestors. This man descended from this man. But as he leaves out a whole bunch of men, he doesn't leave out these four women, and he could easily have skipped over them. And they're not necessarily the women that you would have wanted to brag about in your past. Tamar, the first one that's listed, she was not exactly a really great person. If you remember the story of Tamar and Judah. Judah, he had several sons, and his one son married this woman, Tamar, but his son kicked the bucket. So according to their traditions, his next oldest son married her because she didn't have any children yet. And that son kicked the bucket. When it came to this third son, he's thinking, whoa, this chick's bad luck. So he says, well, hold off. He's not quite old enough yet. When he gets to be an adult, then you can marry him. But after a little while, she saw, hey, wait a minute. He's like 20-something. He's not giving him to me to be married to. And so she connives a plan. She dresses up disguised as a prostitute and seduces Judah. and gets pregnant by him. Now, I'm not saying Judah isn't to blame here. It didn't take a whole lot of seducing. He was quite interested in the deal. But she wasn't exactly, you know, the kind of... You remember the story about Grandma? Yeah, not the sort of thing that you generally want to list. Tamar was not the greatest of women. Secondly, this list mentions Rahab. Now, while Tamar had pretended to be a prostitute, Rahab actually was one. She had apparently left her ways of being a prostitute when Jericho fell, and she had joined the Israelites. But it's recorded forever that she was, let's say, less than a pillar of the community at her first mentions in the Bible. So you have Tamar, an adulterous seducer who pretends to be a prostitute, and Rahab, who really had been a prostitute. And both of these women are non-Israelites. They had to be brought into the community of Israel through marriage. You know, it occurred to me while I'm studying for this sermon, you've got a prostitute and a woman who pretends to be a prostitute. Do you think maybe that had some influence on why Jesus had a special place in his heart for preaching the gospel to prostitutes, being that he had these people in his ancestry? Next, we come to Ruth. Now, you might be thinking, Ruth? What's wrong with Ruth? Ruth's a great woman. There's a whole book about her. She's this wonderful, hardworking person who just has this this great story. It's one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. Yes, she was all of those things. But she was also dirt poor, a foreigner to Israel, and formerly a pagan idol worshiper. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth 1, 3 through 5. It says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons or her husband. And then down in verses 15 through 16 it says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. She was a foreigner, she was dirt poor, and she was an idol worshiper. She did change, but not necessarily the things you want to brag about in your ancestry if you're trying to make the claim to be the king of the Jews. But here it is, right in the list that Matthew puts forward for Jesus when he is doing just that. Lastly, we come to one other woman who's listed, and she's not listed by name, but it makes it absolutely clear who they're talking about. Bathsheba. Oh, yeah. Matthew doesn't just list that Jesus was descended from King David and King Solomon. He goes out of his way to say, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. I mean, that's just, why don't you just give the guy a paper cut and pour some lemon juice in it? That's a slap right there, almost. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. He is going out of his way to point out that one of his ancestors, the mother, had been the wife of another man and stolen. 2 Samuel verse 11, chapter 11, verses 2 through the first part of 4. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And then down in verses 14 and 15, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he puts this letter in Uriah's hand to deliver to his commander, and the note says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." How'd you like to deliver that letter to your boss and not even know what you're handing over? Yeah. That little phrase in there, "by the wife of Uriah," it just says a whole lot right in there. It doesn't just give a minor detail. It brings up that whole ugly chapter in the ancestry of Jesus. Why are these... By the way, all four of these women would have been foreigners. None of them were of the house of Israel. They had to be married into it in order to be considered part of Israel. Why are all of these less than savory bits mentioned here? And why should we care enough to not act like we're watching the econ teacher in Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Because for all that bad that comes with listing these ladies and those guys to go with them, it is showing us an immense good. It's showing us that even though Jesus came to be the perfect man, he didn't come to be the guy from the perfect family. There's pain. There are problems in those people's lives. They were adulterers, pagans, prostitutes, foreigners. Nothing connected with the law or the promise. But then again, neither are we. We're not of the Abraham promise. We're foreigners. We're sinners. We're people with checkered pasts and dark places in our families and our histories. We are people who, but for Christ coming, being born as a baby in a manger, and growing up to die on the cross, we would all be right there with Rahab, the foreigner and prostitute. It isn't through perfection that Jesus came. He came to be perfection for those of us, you and I, who can't manage the task. He came to redeem you and me and Bathsheba and Ruth and Rahab and Tamar. He came to be born in less than perfect ways, to be perfection for you and for me. This list that seems so boring, you just have to read through it, contains some clues for us that it doesn't matter how hopelessly bad my past is, it doesn't matter how hopelessly bad your past is, Jesus came to create a perfect future for us. And all we need to do is accept what he did for us in his atoning work on the cross. Repent of our bad ways of our past. Let that go. Give it to him. Be immersed with him, buried and rising again. And we can have part in that perfect future And it doesn't matter what our checkered past was. If you have not given yourself to Jesus Christ, maybe you've thought, as Kevin said, that you got to get yourself right before you come, and that's not how it works. You don't get yourself right to come to Christ. You come to Christ to get right. Is your past an awful thing? It doesn't matter, because your future doesn't have to be. Just give that all to Jesus Christ, and you can be as perfect as his family tree became through him. Please stand with me and sing.